Well, today we do begin a new series that will go on for a couple months here. And if you're visiting with us today, I'm glad you are here. This is a series that is going to be titled Foundations. And so we're titling it Foundations because we're looking at those doctrines that are foundational to the Christian belief and worldview and upon which everything else rests. So if you want to know, well, what is this Christianity all about? This is a good series to be a part of because we're going to go through those major themes, those major doctrines that give the framework and structure for all of Christianity. And it's also important that as a body, that we are all, as members, standing on the same ground and know what these core doctrines of the church are. And for that reason, these sermons are probably going to be more didactic in nature. That is, they're probably going to be more like lessons than maybe sermons, per se. But having said that, this series is not going to be exhaustive, right? In seminary, you can take an entire semester just on the doctrine of God or on the doctrine of Christ and spend months and months going over texts and historical development. And we're going to just take the next 12 weeks and try to cover a lot of stuff. So it's not going to be exhaustive by any means, but I hope that it will lay the foundation so that when objections come to you or trials come in your life, that you will be like the man who builds his house on the rock, and though the storm may come, you won't be moved. Well, where shall we begin? Well, we begin with God himself. We begin with God because knowledge of who God is vital for our Christian walk. Many people say they believe in God, but for them, he's just, well, he's the grandpa in the sky, right? He's the man upstairs. He's nothing more than the kind old gray-haired man who's doing his best to make you happy. And we wonder why so many professing Christians fall apart when trials come into their lives, or why they have trouble dealing with evil in the world, is because he's just a nice old man who's doing his best. Dr. John Frame writes, quote, "Churches and individual Christians devoted to the service of God often govern their lives by the standards of modern secular culture rather than by the word of God. They hear and speak about God, often with enthusiasm, but he makes little real difference to them. But how can it be that the Lord of heaven and earth makes no difference?" Yes, we must believe in God, but we must know him. We must know him. We must understand him. Why? Because our boast, our joy, our very eternal life depend on a knowledge of God. Not just to say I believe in him, but to know him. Listen to these verses, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." We boast because we understand and know him. Psalm 32:11, "Rejoice in Yahweh." If you don't know who he is, you cannot find that joy in him. John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We must know. There is knowledge. There is understanding. So it is important to have an accurate understanding of who God is. Because an omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign, holy, just God who created everything for his glory is worthy of worship. While a picture of God is the kind old gray-haired man who's doing his very best to make you happy is not. True worship can only be worship of God as he exists. Anything else is idolatry. We have made God to be something that he is not, that is not in accord with God's revelation of himself. So where do we begin? Well, as I said, we begin with God himself. We begin with that the foundational truth expressed as early as the Apostle Paul, that those who believe in the Bible, those who follow after Jesus, are Trinitarian monotheists. And I think by just saying those words, everybody fell asleep. Because for most people, such terminology, Trinitarian monotheism, sounds dry and dull. It's like, oh no, what are we going to be talking about? There's too many syllables in those words. Trinitarian monotheism. You know, why can't we just talk about salvation or hope or resurrection? And those are good and important things to talk about. But none of that exists without God as Trinity. Our hope, our salvation, our resurrection is based on the fact that the Trinitarian God acted in history and that the second person of the Trinity became a man in time. The problem with much discussion on this subject is that most Christians have an extremely deficient understanding of what the Trinity is. So let's start with a definition. And yes, you can define what the Trinity means. It is not so mysterious as to be incomprehensible. So if you're a note taker, you definitely want to jot this down because this is one of the best definitions that I've read. It comes from Dr. James White's book called The Forgotten Trinity. And here's what he says. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let me say that one more time. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And within that definition, there are three truths that if any of them are denied, you end up moving into non-biblical views of God and even into heresy. So what I want to do for the rest of this time is basically put some flesh on these three truths and try to show you how they are derived from the Bible. First, within the one being that is God, monotheism. The first truth is that of monotheism. There is only one God. And this is an important and vital truth because Christianity is not a polytheistic religion. It is fiercely monotheistic, to the point that the early Christians were actually accused of being atheists by many Romans, not because they didn't believe in a god, but because they refused to worship the traditional gods, the many, 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 many gods of the Roman world. And so they were called atheists. To the Romans, they didn't even practice a recognizable form of religion. Dr. Larry Hurtado points out that, quote, in the crucial first couple centuries at least, they had no shrines or temples, no altars or images, and no sacrificial rites or priesthood. They rejected all other gods, and they declared to all that there is only one God, the creator of heaven and earth. Well, where did they get that idea? Why would they reject the many, many gods of the Roman world? Well, they got it from the scriptures themselves. Deuteronomy 6:4, which is often referred to as the Shema. The Shema just means hear, listen in Hebrew. And that's how this verse begins. Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right, you shall, then it goes on in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So there's only one covenant Lord, and he is utterly unique. There is no one like him. Listen to what Yahweh says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be one after me. Again, in Isaiah 44:6-8, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Notice that in both of these verses here, monotheism is not a dry and abstract thought Biblical monotheism means that there is a good God who created this world and that we are to be totally devoted to him with our whole being, right? Heart, soul, mind, might. Our affections cannot be divided between the one true God and Baal, right? Or the one true God and money. Or the one true God and desire for fame or family. He alone must have the highest and prime seat at the table of our affections. But also notice that biblical monotheism grounds our fearlessness. In Isaiah 40 to 48, Yahweh is putting all these false gods to the test and challenging them just to do something. Just do something. But they can't. God alone is in control. He alone speaks with authority about the past and the future. He says, "Is there any other rock? Is there any other firm foundation upon which a man may stand other than him?" And the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, says, "I know of not any." So Christianity is fiercely monotheistic. All right, that's our first one. There is only one God. Well, the second truth found in the definition that I gave you is that there are three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, terminology is important. Notice I have not said that within the one person that is God, there are three persons. Or within the one being that is God, there are three beings. Or there's the one God and three gods. Those would be contradictory statements. There is a difference, a distinction between being and person. Whether you realize it or not, you make that distinction every single day of your life. Everything around us has being. When you walk out the door, you see trees. A tree has a being, the being of a tree. It is, it exists. Moss has being, the being of moss. As you look around this room, you see human beings, right? But not all beings are personal. In fact, the Bible describes only three personal beings: God, angels, and mankind. Well, what does it mean to have personhood or personality? It is to think, to will, to have emotions, to desire. Trees have being, but they're not personal. Dogs have being, and I know that this may upset some, but they're not personal. Dogs are not personal. Dogs do not get together and have a meeting to try to come up with what can we do for the betterment of dog kind, right? They're not personal. We are human beings and persons. But we are finite. We're limited beings. And so there is only one person in our being, namely me, and namely you. Now, think about the infinite, eternal being of God. He is not bound by space or time. His infinite being is shared fully and completely by three persons or personal self-distinctions, if we want to say it that way. And remember, we have to drop from our minds the idea that person equals physical form. That's not what we're talking about. Person or personal self-distinction is one who acts, wills, thinks, loves. And so within the one infinite eternal being that is God, there exists three divine persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And though we don't really give it much thought, it must be this way. 1 John 4:8, a verse everybody knows. Many who are not Christians know this as well, though they may not know it's from here. 1 John 4:8 says, "God is love." God is love. We know it. We say it. But you realize the implications of it. Yes, God is loving to his children. Yes, God demonstrates his love to the world. But if that is all that we mean by God is love, we're in big trouble. Why? Because it means that God is dependent upon his creation to be who he is in himself. But this is not what it means for God to be love. God has eternally and always in and of himself been love when there was nothing. But how can that be? Because of the love that exists between the triune persons. Jesus says in John 17:24 these amazing words, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So for all eternity, the Father has loved the Son, and this is not dependent upon creation to be who he is. Now we compare this to other gods of other religions. Perhaps we think of the God of Islam. Muslims are monotheists, but they are Unitarian monotheists. There is a difference. Unitarian monotheists, that means they believe in one being of God and one person, right? Christianity is Trinitarian monotheists. Islam are Unitarian monotheists, one God, one person. And yet one of the 99 names of Allah is the loving. Yet outside of creation, he has no one to love and must therefore be dependent upon the creation to be loving. But Allah is not supposed to be dependent upon anything. So for God to be love requires eternally more than one personal self-distinction. So to say that God is love cannot mean, well, it's just his creation, because then he's not love eternally. He needs something outside of himself. And what else is there but God himself in his triune persons? Well, very quickly, let me give you some verses where we can see each of the divine persons referred to as God. So, the Father is God. These verses are so numerous, I'll just give you two. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father. So there's just so many more. Jesus is God. Again, here, the passages are so numerous. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know as John continues on in 1:14, he speaks about the Word who became flesh is Jesus. Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Who purchased the church with his blood? Jesus. And yet here he speaks of him as God. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not to mention all the I am statements of Jesus, where the declaration of I am goes back to Exodus 3 and Yahweh's revealing of his name to Moses, I am who I am, or the myriad of other passages where Jesus is identified as Yahweh. The Holy Spirit as God. Acts 5, 3-4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did not it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And so he makes the equation. Ananias, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to man, you've lied to God. 1 Corinthians 3, 16-17, Paul says that believers are the temple of God. And what is a temple? The temple is where God dwelt, right? But why does Paul say that believers are the temple of God? Because the Holy Spirit now dwells in them. Because the Holy Spirit is himself God. The prophet Isaiah was commissioned by Yahweh to go and preach to the Israelites, but in Acts 28:25, Luke writes, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And yet it was Yahweh who spoke the words to Isaiah. And so each person, Father, Son, and Spirit, is referred to as God, but they are distinct from each other. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. One being, three divine persons. All right, third and final truth from our definition is that all three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. That is, one is not more God than the other, and all three have eternally existed as God. So the Father is not one-third God, and the Son a third God, and the Spirit one-third God, and together they kind of comprise the entirety of God. But rather, each person in and of himself is the fullness of God. Realize as well that when the Son became a man in the person of Jesus, he did not cease to be God. In fact, Paul speaks of Jesus as everything that God is in human flesh. Colossians 2:9, Paul writes, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily." Does this mean that the Father and the Spirit are not full deity? Well, no. Each divine person is fully God, equal with one another. Not only are they co-equal, but they are co-eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The Son has been eternally God. John 1:1, "In the beginning." Right, as far back as you can push this beginning, back to Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." As far back as that and beyond was the Word, Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." John 17:24, "Father, I desire they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And we read of the eternality of the Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So this definition, within the one being that is God, there eternally exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the foundation for everything else that Christianity is based off of. It's so important. So what I want to do is just, I want to end here by reminding you that the work of God is Trinitarian work. And though we think, though we often express our joy and our gratitude to Jesus, and rightly so, because he has taken center stage in all of this, the Holy Spirit has not taken on that role to be that center stage. We must remember that the work of God is all Trinitarian. So let me give you a few ways in which we see this. First, all three persons are involved in the work of creation. In Genesis 1, God, the Father, speaks the eternal Word, who is Jesus. That's John 1:1. He speaks together with the Spirit who hovers over the waters, bring about order and creation. Two, all three persons are involved in redemption. The Father sent the Son into the world to redeem his people. The Son, not the Father or the Spirit, becomes incarnate to die on the cross for our sins. The Spirit, not the Son or the Father, came upon the early church with power at Pentecost and comes now to dwell in those who believe in Jesus, sanctifying them. So you could put that succinctly and say, the Father plans, the Son executes, and the Spirit applies. Third, our prayers are Trinitarian at their core. We pray to the Father by the power of the Spirit in Jesus' name. Fourth, biblical baptism is performed in the name of the triune God, right? Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Five, gospel work is a Trinitarian endeavor. Now listen to these words from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 3. "Remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." In this gospel work, it is a Trinitarian work. Six, gifts given to believers for the benefit of the church are Trinitarian gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone." You see, the Trinity is at work in all of these things. Seven, the great blessing we have comes to us by the predestining of the Father through the work of Jesus and is sealed with the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 3-14. I'm not going to read all those. I'll just read you a few here. But realize, in Greek, 3-14 is one long verse. It's all a single verse. We've divided it up. Listen to verses 3-5, and then verses 13. Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And then down in verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So all these verses from 3 to 14 is just one sentence that is Trinitarian, just packed, describing this blessing we have. 8, the unity we have as a body is a Trinitarian unity. Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 9, examination of those who profess Jesus has at its root the Trinity. 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And we could go on. You see, Christianity at its core is Trinitarian in everything. My friends, we worship a triune God. This is the glorious, mysterious bedrock upon which we stand. William G.T. Shedd saw this truth when he wrote, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the most immense of all the doctrines of religion. It is the foundation of theology. Christianity, in the last analysis, is Trinitarianism. Take out of the New Testament the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there is no God left. Take out the Christian consciousness, the thoughts and affections that relate to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there is no Christian consciousness left. The Trinity is the constitutive idea of the evangelical theology and the formative idea of the evangelical experience." How often do we tell those around us, "I love Jesus," or maybe, "I love God"? How I wish we would all behold the glory of God in his triunity so that we might say as well, "I love the Trinity." Do we say things like that? Because there is no creation, no redemption, no church, and there is no God without the Trinity. Dwell on that this week. Think on that. Spend time delighting in the Trinity. Jonathan Edwards did this very thing. He wanted to love God as he revealed himself in the scriptures and not how Edwards wanted him to be. And here's what he wrote. He says, "Sometimes only mentioning a single word caused my heart to burn within me. Or only seeing the name of Christ or the name of some attribute of God. And God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exalting thoughts of God, that he subsists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel." My friends, we are far too infrequently enraptured by the divine joys and delights of seeing the one God subsisting in three persons. This is not a dull and abstract doctrine meant for theologians in ivory towers. The foundation of everything you believe rests on this. So let me close with these words from 2 Corinthians 13:14. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Trinitarian at its core. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful we can come to you as our Father because of what Christ has done and has been applied to our lives by the Spirit. Lord, help us to dwell on such things. May we desire to know who you are as you have revealed yourself to us in your word. May we find that we, like Jonathan Edwards, are enraptured and find the sweetest delights and joys contemplating who you are. Help us not to turn inwards to think that we can be delighted by ourselves because we only see our own sin. Help us to look outwards, to see your glory, to see what Christ has done for sinners. And may we praise your name all our lives. In Jesus' name.